the reading today is 58 verses. I make no apology for reading God's word because it is God's word and we need to hear all of it. And so we're going to read 1 Samuel 17. And the thing is, when I started reading this, you have to read the whole chapter together. You have to. Because once it starts, you've got to go to the end. So that's why we're going to do it. And I felt the Lord say this. I think he was saying this to me for a personal reason, but I also think it's relevant to us today. As I read this, and as you follow along, or you might want to close your eyes and visualize the drama, as we go through this passage, feast on it. Actually, immerse yourself in it. Allow the text to read you as you read it. So 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits, or 4 cubits, which is probably more accurate, and a span, which means he was about 6'9". He had a helmet of bronze, which was unusual in those days, on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Jesse said to his son David, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning. Now, by the way, from where David was in Bethlehem to where the battle was, it would have been about 4 hours' walk. So if he rose early, this is like early. So he rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the army was going forth to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the Israelites, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. The Israelites said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. The king will greatly enrich the man who kills him and will give him his daughter and make his family free in Israel." David said to the men around him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." His eldest brother Eliab heard him talking to the men, And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down just to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" It was only a question. He turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul, not believing that David could do it on his own, clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Now, it's worth bearing in mind, David was probably a similar size to Saul. He probably wasn't as tall as Saul, but he was a similar size, which is why Saul put his armor on him. But David was like, "I can't walk around in these. I'm not used to them." And so David removed them. And then he took his staff off. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the Rock Wadi, which is the brook, and put them in his shepherd's bag, in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. It's worth noting that slingers, not slingshot, not a toy. You know the slingshot? It's not that. It's a sling where they wind it up like this and then shoot it. These guys were very accurate with a sling. They could hit something. They could hit a target 200 yards off, smack in the middle of the target. They were, you know. So be under no illusion. This sling was a powerful tool. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The troops of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that as the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. The Israelites came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul and David go out against the Philistine, when Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the young stripling is." On David's return from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And may God bless the reading of his word in public. Whew. Did you get immersed in the story? I hope you did. I did. It just takes forever to read. Here's another story. A Japanese soldier by the name of Soichi Yokoi, I think I pronounced it right, I don't know, in a cave. He lived in a cave on the island of Guam, to which he fled in 1944, when the tides of war began to change. Fearing for his life, this man stayed hidden for 28 years in the jungle cave, coming out only at night. During his long period of time, this self-imposed hermit lived on frogs, rats, snails, shrimp, nuts, and mangoes. Great. He had carried a pair of trousers and a jacket from a burlap-like cloth made from tree bark. Very comfortable, I'm sure. Yokoi said that he knew the war was over because of the leaflets that were scattered throughout the jungles of Guam. But he was afraid that if he came out of hiding, he would be executed. Finally, two hunters came upon him and told him that he need not hide any longer. At last he was free, and with new clothes to wear and food to eat, he was taken by plane to his home. Fear dominated that guy's life in the jungle. Fear dominated Saul and the armies of Israel at the beginning of chapter 17. Fear has the potential to crush a person to nothing, like it did this bloke in the jungle. I'm assuming it's a true story. But he didn't do anything. Fear stops us from doing things. It crushes us, robs us of the fullness of life that Jesus came to give us. And here's the thing. Fear means that the person in our focus isn't Jesus. It's our enemy. It's that thing that we're afraid of all the time. You might be afraid of things today. You might be afraid of death. You might be afraid of walking out on the street. You might, you know, and there's all kinds of phobias in the world. People are afraid of spiders and open spaces. People are afraid of crowds. And so these fears, they control us. I know somebody who is afraid, yes, friends, of fog. Now, I know that fog is nothing and it's just, you know, clouds. But fog is scary for this person, to the point where this person will not go out if there is fog. Just can't do it. They're too afraid. Fear cripples us. And as I said, Saul and the Israelites were all afraid. You see, the reason that the Israelites and Saul were afraid was because the God was an irrelevance. God was an irrelevance to them. David didn't have the same fear. Why didn't David have the same fear? Because in David's economy, there is no way that God can be an irrelevance. Because David's heart is after God. Because David is consumed with God. He introduces God to the thing when he says, "Who is this Philistine that they should defy the armies of the living God?" God, you know, it's 26 verses before God is mentioned in this passage. And what we see here in David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Before, when this happened, David was foreshadowing what Jesus was going to come and do. And so what David did on a very small scale with a giant, Jesus does on a cosmic scale. So if the enemy is sin and death, Jesus gets rid of the enemy. So at this point in the scripture, Jesus hasn't come yet, but he will, and he will defeat the enemy. And David is the foreshadowing of that. And hey, friends, here's the thing. If you know that you're in Christ today, You can live in the victory of Jesus. It's not a figment of your imagination. You don't have to be crippled by fear any longer. And I want to suggest to you there are three things, and yes, it's a good old Baptist one again, there's three P's. I want to suggest there's three things that Jesus and David have in common. The first one is they both saw things from God's perspective. The second thing is that they both experienced the reality of God's presence. And the third thing was that they knew his power to save. Perspective, presence, and power. And if we added John's intercessions in, we could add persecution. But that, you know, that doesn't fit. Anyway, it was a silly one. It was an aside. Three P's. Perspective, presence, and power. They both saw things from God's perspective. Think about the Japanese man. 28 years in a cave. I can't imagine spending a night in a cave. Have you been in a cave before? Have you ever gone caving? I went caving once, and it was horrible, because to get to the big open space in the cave, you had to crawl through these tiny little gaps in the rock. And you got covered in mud and water and all the kind of stuff that was in the cave. And all you had was a torch to see. I don't think this bloke had anything to see. He lived his life in darkness for 28 years. This bloke's perspective was one of fear. Fear was such that it gripped him that he couldn't do anything but live inside the cave. Saul and the Israelites' perspective was completely wrong. All they saw was the giant, and they just couldn't get their gaze off onto anything else. And like I said before, Goliath probably wasn't that tall, 6'9". Roughly. If you read the new RSV, it says he was probably more like 9 feet. But actually, I'm not sure you could get anyone as 9 feet tall. Even the tallest man in the world was not that tall. So there's a discrepancy there. But if we take for argument's sake that Goliath was 6'9", Saul is described when we first meet him as being head and shoulders above everyone else, which means he was probably about 6 feet tall. So Saul was a similar size to Goliath, and yet he's sitting back with the camp and he's afraid. Saul could have taken this guy. And there is some speculation about Goliath suffering from gigantism, so suffering from there's a condition that all people have with the pituitary gland, and these really tall people, and so they one of the things is nearsightedness. So he says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Well, David only had one staff, so there's an argument there, that the speculative argument. It's not, you know, I'm not putting any weight behind it. But you could say that the Goliath moved very slowly because he was so tall and because he couldn't see properly. And why does his armor bearer go in front of him? I don't know. I just put that out there. But the point was, Saul probably could have taken him. David, on the other hand, had a completely different perspective. What was his perspective? And here's the kicker. His perspective was one of trust. We'll refer to this later, but he had a testimony of God working, and so he trusts God. He had a testimony of God working, and so he trusted God. So for David, there is absolutely no way he could see this battle apart from God. And when we look at Jesus, Jesus was similar. How many times do we read in the context of the Gospels that Jesus is going away and praying with his Father? He's praying and he's listening and he's got that relationship. Jesus has absolute trust in his Father. So much so that he goes to the cross and he entrusts his spirit to him. What about us? What about us? You see, the government tells us, oh, we don't do God, but we suffer him. You know, have you heard, you pick up that subtle argument from the politicians? We don't do God, but, oh, well, we like the church because, you know, without the church we wouldn't have any volunteers to do anything. Yeah? The government is a soft secularist agenda. Yeah? They might pander to people and say things that you like to hear, but at the end of the day, they don't do God at all. We live in a society where secularism is the norm. People don't do God. Well, the government certainly doesn't do God. You see, they want to make God irrelevant to life. They want to make him irrelevant to our society and our world, but they kind of like the idea that there are some nice people that will do things for people. Friends, what is our perspective governed by? Do we allow that soft secularist agenda to permeate the way we view the world? Do we allow the fear of man? Because you see, and here's why that's important, why I talk about the government. Because if you believe in soft secularist, if you believe the agenda of the government, right, and God is an irrelevance to things, you're afraid when the economy starts to fail. You're afraid when there's war in Saudi Arabia, as we mentioned, because the oil will go wrong. And the very foundations of which our current society in the West is founded upon, which is the oil industry, starts to crumble, you start to get afraid. And when the finances go all awry, you start getting afraid. Oh, the housing market, I'm going to lose all my money. You start getting afraid because your view is God is an irrelevance, and you're afraid of only what you can see and measure. And at the moment, in our global kind of perspective, it's when the oil starts going wrong, we got issues. When the finances, when the housing market goes wrong, we got issues. And so people get afraid. Do we buy into that fear? Or is our perspective squarely focused on the one who defeated the real enemy of sin and death once and for all? Do we trust or do we fear? So they both had a perspective of trust. Both David and Jesus had a perspective of trust. And both of them, secondly, knew the reality of God's presence in their lives. You see, David's testimony was to Saul was so clear. He said, "Whenever I was in the wilderness, God saved me. God's presence was always with me, and he gave me power. I never had to be afraid because he was with me." And David always acknowledges the presence of God with him. And Jesus was similar. I love this. Luke 4. It says Jesus was baptized at the end of Luke 3, or just before the end of Luke 3. Jesus was baptized. Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Spirit, goes into the wilderness. And here's the thing. At the end of that little bit, on verse 13 or 14, says, Jesus, full of the Spirit, came out of the wilderness. Now, if you've been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, would you come out full of the Spirit? Or would you be gasping for a glass of water and desperate for some food? See, Jesus, you know, to do the will of God is my food. And in John's Gospel, he testifies to this relationship he has with the presence of God. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, John 10:38. Jesus carries the presence of God wherever he goes. He is a carrier of God's presence. That means heaven's reality was in his life. And you see, friends, I think this is part of changing our perspective. Heaven's reality needs to become part of our reality. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our perspective needs to change. And we need to carry the presence of God. You see, friends, because of Jesus' death, life, his resurrection and ascension, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We can live the same life that Jesus lived on the earth and carry the presence of God to a broken world. David experienced it before the Spirit was widely given. Jesus did it every day. That's why everybody was healed. Everywhere Jesus goes, he does. It's a miracle that happens. Why? Because he carries the presence of God. And I want to suggest something to you that you might think is impossible. We can have the same reality today. And you say to me, Ian, I've been a Christian for 50 years and I haven't seen any reality like Jesus on earth in all of my years of being a Christian. Well, let me tell you how. Be filled with the Spirit. There is no other way. And the way to be filled is to surrender and trust everything to him. That's the only way to be filled with the Spirit. Because it's not about you having a spout on your head, like a bottle, and then you pray, oh, fill me up, Lord. And then the Lord kind of gets this giant bottle called liquid spirit and pours it into your head. And then you say, okay, I'm filled up. And then as you go about your daily life, it just kind of seeps out. That's not being filled with the Spirit. And as I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it until the day I die, it's not about how much of the Spirit you have. It's never about how much of the Spirit you can have. You can have all of the Spirit because he's given himself to you. It's about how much of you the Spirit has. How much of you does God have? And that's why being filled with the Spirit is about surrendering and trusting. And I've told this story before, and I won't stop telling it. There's a guy, there's a minister being prayed for, and this woman of faith, she, you know, tiny little woman, and she says, why are you resisting the Spirit? That man was not trusting and surrendering in the Spirit to work in his life at that moment of prayer. But as soon as she said, stop resisting, he trusted and surrendered. Bam! He got filled. You want to see the reality of Jesus in our day? You want to see the kingdom come? I want to see the kingdom come. We need to eagerly desire the gifts of God. Surrender our whole lives to him. And Jesus is very clear. You want something? Ask. It'll be given. You need to find something? Seek for it. You want to go into the reality of it? Knock on the door and of all of those things, asking it will be given, seeking and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. And he says, you fathers, when your children ask for something, what do you give them? They ask for, bacon and eggs. What do? You give them a snake? Say, I'll go, son, have a snake to play with instead of bacon and eggs. But the kid's like, I want some breakfast. He says, how much more will he give the Spirit to those who ask? Luke 11:13. Friends, I want to challenge you this morning. How do you live your life? And again, it challenges me as well. Do I live in fear? Is God an irrelevance for the rest of my life? Is it I say on Sunday, I want revival, and then on Monday I can't find my Bible? Is it that? Is God irrelevant for the rest of the week? Or do I live with the knowledge of his presence with me every day, in every moment of every day? They knew the reality of God's presence. And lastly, they both knew God's power to save. Such was David's perspective and his knowledge of the presence of God that he knew God's power to save in the end. And friends, this is the crux of the story. This is what, if you want to bring any point out of the David and Goliath story, it's this. That there, it's not the issue of, ooh, great big giant, any little bitty person, and God helps them, get rid of the giant. That's not the story. The story is this, that there is a God in heaven and he has power to save his people. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do in this world. To show the world that there is a God in heaven and he has power to save. To save us from sin and from death. The real enemy. We might have giants in our lives, but they are nothing in comparison to what God can do. And in fact, they're not really giants at all. As we mentioned before, our culture wants to make God irrelevant. Why? Well, from what they see, they can't understand he's real. You see, when Jesus came, the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the sick were healed, the dead were raised. And people could see that and say, hang on a minute. There's something in this. I think God's doing something here. You see, what does the world see when they see us? Do they see miracles happening? Do they see people of faith? Do they see people who have an absolute trust and an unyielding perspective on God and on the power of Jesus to save? Or do they see a bunch of Christians who can't even be bothered to get together to pray? Because so-and-so doesn't like that person, and so-and-so doesn't like that person, and so we don't talk because we hate each other. Who wants to come into that? It's ridiculous. I don't want to be part of a church like that. I'm thankful that we don't really have much of that in the church. But friends, if we do, I implore you, in the name of Jesus, forgive that person and move on with your life. Because at the moment, if you don't forgive, it's like having a fish hook stuck in your mouth like this. And every time you think of that person, it's like you give it a little tug and let some more blood come out. Because it's painful. But if you know the power of Jesus to forgive and to save, that becomes an irrelevance. And you learn to say, I'm sorry, God, I forgive that person. I don't like them very much right now, but I forgive them and I ask you to bless them in the name of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. See, the world just, what do they see? They see God is irrelevant. They see the church as wanting to do things that are completely irrelevant to the rest of the world. They don't see the church where people are. They see the church like we are today, huddled in our little corner, doing nothing. That's what they see. That's why I love Crosspoint, because that's the church out there, literally in the marketplace, and making a difference in the lives of people. But you know, there's an added dimension. It's all very well. We can give food boxes to people. We can help them fill out forms. We can signpost them to organizations, which is what we do. And I love doing that. I think that's a great thing to do. But there's more to it than that, because I know that God is doing something else in the earth. He is healing people. The healing power of God is going out into his body, and he is wanting people to move in signs and wonders. Because when a person is healed, it's a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking in. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, it is a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking through into our reality. And that's what I'm about. And that's what the world needs to see and hear about. And we're afraid. We're afraid. I can't pray for somebody. What if they don't get healed? So what? It's not about them being healed, it's about the love of God. When you pray for somebody to be healed, you say, Father, I thank you for your healing power. I thank you for the love that you have for this person. Say it in your own words. I thank you that the love you have for this person is unending, undying. Go and memorize 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love is patient, kind, generous, doesn't boast, etc. And pray that over people when they ask you for prayer. And when somebody says, oh, I'm really struggling, you say, well, let's pray about it now. Don't say, oh, well, I'll go away and pray for you. Pray about it then. Lay your hand on their shoulder and say, Father, I thank you for your healing power. I bless you for the love that you have for this person. I pray that they know the love that you have for them right now in this instant. And command whatever the ailment is to go. And say, I tell you to go in the name of Jesus. Backs are really easy. Put a hand on the back and you just say, right. We could illustrate now, but we haven't got time. Doesn't matter if a person doesn't get healed. What matters is the love of God for that person. and that you have had the opportunity to share that love with them by sticking your neck out and saying, let's pray now. God sees that, and I tell you, a massive, great, big smile appears on his face, and he can't stop smiling because he says, hey, my kids are doing it. They're doing what I told them to do. Because when he sent the 12 out, when he sent the 72 out, he said, heal the sick, deal with the demonic. You do it. You've seen me do it, now you do it. Go and love on people. Now, friends, I'm being passionate because this is me. This is who I am. I want you to get it. We're not all going to be there straight away. And I appreciate that. So don't get scared straight away. If you want to know about the healing thing, next prayer time we're going to talk about healing and we're going to practice it. So if you have an ailment that you want to get rid of, come Sunday night, not this Sunday night, but next Sunday night, and we will pray. And I will pass on to you to pray for healing for people. So you can have the confidence to say, this is how I can pray for somebody. If somebody wants a prayer, I'll pray for them. But we've got to get our perspective right. We've got to have the presence of God. And we need to know the power of God in our own lives to save us from sin and death. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are not an irrelevance in your world. I thank you that it's not our world, it's your world. I thank you that you have been pleased and blessed to create us, to be a people for your own possession. I thank you, Father, for David in this passage that we read. I thank you for the blessing that is to us, to see the power, the perspective he had, the presence of God that he had and the power of God that he demonstrated. And I thank you most of all for Jesus. And I thank you that we see that augmented reality of God and the kingdom of God breaking through into the world as Jesus walked on the earth. Father, I thank you most of all for your love. For that love which is patient and kind, it's not envious, it's not boastful, it doesn't insist on its own way, but it forgives, it hopes, it never fails. I thank you for that love. I thank you, Jesus, that you demonstrated that love completely abundantly in your life. All the people that were healed and set free from demonic oppression and illnesses, people that were raised from death, Lazarus, the little girl. And Lord, I thank you that in a couple of weeks' time, we will celebrate, or in 2 or 3 weeks' time, we will celebrate the glory of your resurrection that gives us hope and new life. And we will celebrate that with great gusto because we were dead in our sin and transgression, but now we are alive in Christ. And I thank you, Father, that we can have this same life too. Father, I pray that where our perspective is on worldly things and we're afraid of what's going to happen. Oh, Father, just take our eyes and help us to take them off the enemy and to put them squarely onto Jesus. And Father, where we haven't experienced the reality of your presence right now, I pray we would learn to surrender and trust our all to you. And Lord, where we need saving from our own sin, Lord, we confess it now in a brief moment. And we repent and we say, I don't want to walk in that way anymore. I want to walk with you, Jesus. And we recognize and honor your power to save, that Jesus won for us in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond to what you're doing in the world today. Make us faithful disciples, I pray. We give you all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.